2 Samuel chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives and unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall not never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. We'll stop reading this. I know that this is a very familiar passage to you. You know what led to this event. David, of course, had seen Bathsheba. He called for Bathsheba. He sinned with Bathsheba. When she became pregnant, he began to try to devise a way to cover up this sin, and yet that did not work. Uriah the Hittite was then given a piece of paper, and he was told to give that to Joab, and basically that instructions in that paper was to make sure that Uriah was placed in the heat of the battle so that he would die. So what we have before us is Nathan, God sending Nathan to confront David with his sin. I want you to just for a moment, I want to point out that this really is an act of God's grace and mercy toward David. The very fact that God would send Nathan to confront David with his sin, that's an act of grace and mercy. David has spent about a year in misery over his sin. We've talked about this over the years. We've looked at various psalms that are psalms of pleading, psalms of remorse, psalms of guilt. We have seen in those psalms all the physical and emotional and spiritual torture that David was going through during this period of time. He was miserable. He loved God. He wanted to honor God. This sin was ever before him. And he could not get away from it. It is a reminder that no matter how much the world desires to tell us that sin does not exist, it does exist. No matter how much we may try to redefine our actions so as to minimize our sin, or to maybe make it smaller than what it really is, or maybe even how much we may feel we have gotten away with sin. Sin is a fact. It remains. It must be dealt with. And David is discovering this. And so again, God in His mercy, He sends Nathan to confront David with his sin. Sin is not just a guilty conscience that can be quieted by our reasoning. We can't just sort of push it aside. The wrongfulness of sin keeps coming up. And so again, David has discovered this. My heart's desire this morning is for us to talk a little bit about the nature of sin. I want us to see the ugliness of sin. And I want us to by seeing the ugliness of sin, we might see the brightness and the beauty of the forgiveness that God offers. So I want to talk a little bit about the ugliness of sin, the nature of sin. One of the things I think that is most remarkable about this whole chapter of David's life is how completely uncharacteristic of David it is. I mean, David is a man after God's own heart. This is a man who is extremely sensitive to God. He's very sensitive to sin. You remember how that even as Saul seeks to kill him, David will not kill Saul. He's given at least, I think, two different opportunities where his men were urging him, why don't you just kill him? Just kill him. God had already told him that he was going to have the kingdom. No one would have blamed him had he killed Saul, but he doesn't do it. In fact, when David is so bold as to cut off the hem of Saul's garment, he says, my heart smote me. His conscience bore heavy upon him because he would do this thing. I can't raise my hand against God's anointed. We know that when Saul and Jonathan died, that David demonstrated his genuine love and respect, not just for Jonathan, but for Jonathan and Saul. He cries out with a great lamentation. He exalts Saul and David. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. This is a man who, again, he loved Saul. He respected Saul despite all that Saul did. He loved him. This is the heart of David. This is the nature of David. When later on, David, God blesses, and David has given peace with his enemies, that he begins to look, how can I show the house of Jonathan, the house of Saul, some kindness? And he finds Mephibosheth, you may remember. And Mephibosheth was a young man that when he was a little boy, and they found out that Saul had been killed, that the nurse picks him up and runs with him. She trips and falls, and he ends up being lame in his feet. So he can't walk and has to be carried everywhere. And David hears about Mephibosheth. This is Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. And so David sends for him and he says, you come and you live in my house as one of my own children. You come, I'll take care of you. I'll provide for your family. I'll have people working your vineyards and all this. It'll all be okay. And he takes care of Mephibosheth. So again, you see a man who is a compassionate person, a loving person, someone who, again, loves God. All through the Psalms, we see a man who loves God, devoted to God. Someone who, he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Some of the most beautiful words ever penned in any place of the world or history was penned by David, and it came from his heart that loved God, okay? How in the world does such a man commit such horrible acts? How does a man like David come to the point where he commits adultery and then he commits murder? You may say, well, it's just he just went crazy for a while. He just lost his head. Or somebody might say, well, he just drifted away from God. I think all of these things are looking too superficially. I think that we need to look a little bit deeper. This thing displeased God. Look what he says in the last portion of the last verse of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's a tremendous understanding. This displeased the Lord. David had done this. How in the world does somebody like David commit such a horrible, ugly sin? Well, it's a reminder, isn't it, of the power of sin. And a power and an evil that lurks inside of every single one of us. That's the amazing thing about this whole account. That we see David, a man after God's own heart, and we see a man like him could commit such horrendous, ugly actions, ugly sins. I've shared this with you on numerous occasions. I'm going to read it to you again. It is written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a rather lengthy portion, but I want you to listen to it because I think I've never read anything anywhere that so vividly describes the nature of sin as it manifests itself in each of our lives. He says, in our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled, and the flesh burns and it is inflamed. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame or power or greed for money. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. It is what the flesh desires. Is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted me? Yes, expected of me now, here in my particular situation, to appease this desire? The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. It is here that everything in me rises up against the Word of God. That's very vivid. It's very descriptive. And quite frankly, it's very real. And I suspect, if we're honest, we can go back to some portion of time in our life where we understand exactly what Dietrich Bonhoeffer is saying. Maybe we didn't commit adultery. Maybe we didn't commit murder. But again, where our desires become in conflict with the will of God, and that desire is so strong that it is like a fire that burns and just gets out of control. You've all experienced that. Many of you have, at least, you start a little fire and you say, well, I can keep it controlled. I'll keep it contained. I've got my little water hose, and all of a sudden the fire jumps out, and pretty soon it's spreading and going all over the place, and you're trying your best to get it under control, and you can't do it, okay? Well, that's the way sin is. We think we can control it. We think we can contain it. Then it gets out, and it spreads, and it goes everywhere. There's a fierceness in this. Let me show you something in the book of Proverbs, chapter 7. We'll come back to 2 Samuel. But in Proverbs chapter 7, I've read this to you before. Again, it is something that to me is just, it's such a wonderful illustration of the nature of sin. He's going to talk about a woman. Picture the woman as sin itself. See the woman as sin. So in verse 6 of Proverbs chapter 7, for at the window of my house I looked through my casement. Behold, among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth a young man, void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark of night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore come, I pray, therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face. And I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry and carved works with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. for the goodman is not at home. He has gone a long journey. He had taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. Verse 21, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me, now therefore, ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she has cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. It's a very vivid picture of a woman who very deliberately, very purposely goes out. She seeks the young man who the Bible describes as without understanding, a simpleton, someone who is very foolish, and she entices her. She seeks to allure him, to draw him in. Verse 22 said, he goeth after her straightway as an ox to the slaughter. Now that's the picture there. Someone who, as an ox before the slaughter. Verse 23, as a bird hasteneth to the snare. So a bird that just rushes to its own demise. That's the picture of what happens when sin entices and draws us away. Now that's what he's talking about. It speaks of the foolishness of sin and the ultimate destruction that it brings. He speaks of how that her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. And we've used this illustration before as the idea of a woman maybe trying to bring someone in and say, I've got a banquet for you. I've got this wonderful feast for you. And then you go in and you sit down and there's all this food. But then you look around and there's dead bodies all around, just rotting flesh. And that's the ugliness of what sin brings and the ugliness of sin itself. Sin, even in this case, it clouds the mind. The man in this story, he thinks, I've got it all under control. I can do this. He deliberately goes near her house. He goes down when other people aren't looking, when it's beginning the evening, in the dark, he goes there. He's intentionally doing it. And in his mind, I can handle this. I'm not going to be the one that gets trapped. I'm not going to be the bird. But he's just as foolish as a bird that rushes to the snare and to his ultimate destruction. Sin clouds our mind. Sin causes us to not think straight. You remember Paul in Romans chapter 7, he said, the things that I would do, I do not. And that which I would not, that's what I do. So what is he saying? He's saying that there is this sin that even though I know that I shouldn't do this, that it clouds my mind. And here it is, I'm doing what I know I shouldn't do. And I'm not doing what I know I should be doing. And so it's my mind is clouded. David is like this. David's thinking is all messed up. I mean, I want you to think about it. You think about how compassionate David is. And we know that he's a man. But again, we saw him with Mephibosheth. We know his nature, his character. It is one of love and compassion and devotion to God. Yet consider this. He sends word to Joab to have Uriah put in the thick of the battle. Joab does that. He sends word back to David. He tells David this. He said, listen, you go and tell the king all that's happened. And when he starts getting mad about how that we got too close to the gate, you tell him Uriah the Hittite is dead. You see what Joab's doing? Joab knows exactly what's going on. He says, look, when you see that the king gets mad because we went too close to the battle, and he starts reminding you about that time that somebody threw a millstone over the thing and killed this guy, you just tell him, oh, and by the way, Uriah the Hittite is killed. So the servant does this. So listen to what he says back in 11, verse 25. This is David's response after the servant says all this. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." Well, you know, people die. People die. You know, that's part of battle. You know, things like this happen. You see the callousness, the coldness, the indifference to human life? This is where David's come. His mind is clouded. He is operating contrary to even his own character. Sin is extremely powerful. Sin that grips us, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, and it confuses us, and it is that fire that consumes. Sin is against God. Look at verse 13 of the passage that we read in 2 Samuel 12. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." I said that sin is a fact. It's real. The world tells us we can ignore it. The world tells us that we can just redefine everything so that it's really not a big deal, or we can minimize it, and we can just sort of, as long as you can learn how to deal with your guilt and forgive yourself and push it aside, that it'll be okay. And yet we see in the story of David that you can't do that. It's very real. And the reason is because it is a sin against God. Sin is against God. It's not that David had not sinned against Uriah. He had. It's not that David had not even sinned against Bathsheba. He had done that as well. But this is the ultimate ugliness of sin is that it is a sin against God Himself. Ultimately, every sin that we commit, even the sins that we commit against one another, if you lie to me, if I lie to you, if I talk ugly of you, you can say, well, it's a sin against so-and-so, brother so-and-so. Yes, but ultimately it's a sin against God. Every sin is ultimately an act of blasphemy and sacrilege. It is to take that which is holy and count it as common. You remember the story of Uzzah, how they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant. It's on a cart. It's not supposed to be on a cart, but it's on a cart. The cart begins to wobble a bit. The ark is looking like it's going to fall. And Uzzah seemingly does an innocent thing. He just reaches back and steadies it. And God kills him right then. It's a harsh act. It is seemingly a cruel thing. Why? David gets mad. Well, why would God do that? Uzzah had been taught all his life that this ark represents the holiness of God. And you do not have the right to touch it. It is not your place. It is like you and I, in our sin and in our wickedness, just bebopping up into the throne room of God and say, "Hey, God, how's it going?" A real disrespectful, a lacking of honor, a lacking of appreciation for the glory of God. That's what Uzzah did. Really, Uzzah was saying, "My hand is more holy than the dirt." And that's not true. The dirt obeys God. Man does not. It is an ugly thing when you and I take that which is beautiful and glorious of God and we treat it as common. And every single sin that you and I commit is doing that very thing. It is an ugly thing that is sin. Sin means that we fail to reverence the holiness of God. We dishonor His infinite, glorious being. We tell our Creator, "You have no rule over me." We say, "It is my right to do as I please," even though in Him we live and move and have our being. Thomas Watson said that sin robs the soul of the image of God, the holiness of God, the beauty of God, the glory of God, the righteousness of God. Sin is a very ugly thing. You may be listening to me and you say, "Well, this all sounds very interesting, but it's just academic to me." It's not, I know that sin is an ugly thing, but not mine. David's sin was ugly, yeah. And sin in general is ugly, but mine is a small sin. Mine is really not that big a deal. It's not that bad. I want you to think with me just for a moment. Following Nathan, I'm going to give you a little parable. So there was this man, quite wealthy, the owner of a major corporation. And he determined that he was going to show a kindness to a homeless man. Now, the young man that he found really had no talent, no abilities, nothing really to offer this wealthy man. But nonetheless, this wealthy man wanted to show him a kindness, so he took him in. He gave him a place to stay, he gave him clothes to wear, gave him a car to drive, and he gave him a position in his company. It wasn't easy work, but it was manageable. It was a kind of job that, quite frankly, if the man just sort of kept at it, he could really go some places. He could have genuine, real success. If he just, stuck to it, if he just did his job, he could move ahead and again, have quite wealthy. Be quite wealthy. All he had to do was apply himself just a bit, and he would have real success. But the young man didn't apply himself. In fact, he refused to do what he was asked. He would routinely speak of how that the owner was asking too much. He's doing me wrong. He's taking advantage of me. He's put me in this position. He's just taking advantage of me. He's expecting far more than he is owed. He was completely unappreciative. He was not thankful in the least over anything that the man had done. In fact, he felt like he owed him more. The owner knew that this young man felt this way. He had been very obvious and open about it. And yet, the owner forgave him. The owner forgave him, and he went out of his way to be kind toward him. He went out of his way to give him more opportunity, trying to allow him to again be prosperous and to do well. And yet this man continued to squander every single opportunity that the owner would give him. And he continued to view the owner as the bad guy. Now I want to ask you a question. Would the owner be right in sending this guy back to where he came from? You think that would be right? Would it be just in saying, you know what, I've tried. I've given you opportunity. I've been nice to you. I've tried to give you, I've given you everything. I've given you a house. I've given you a car. I've given you money. I've given you a job you don't even deserve. And yet you reject all of that and you view me as the bad guy. Would the owner be right? What would you do if you were the owner? Let me ask you that. Would you fire him? Would you send him back to wherever it was he came from? Thou art the man. Thou art the man. God is infinitely good. He's the owner of the universe. He gives us opportunity. He gives us life itself. And He says, I want you to live for me. I want you to honor me. I want you to see that I'm good and gracious. And I'm not your enemy. And yet, mankind continues to reject Him, continues to refuse Him. The lost sinner says, you're not my boss. You're my enemy. You're expecting too much of me. You're asking too much. You don't deserve it. It's my life. It's my life. That's the nature of the unbeliever. But even as we as believers, we begin to compromise with sin. We begin to think it's really not that big a deal. We begin to justify our particular sin. And we say, well, it's okay. The problem, of course, is actually much worse than my little parable. Because God not only gives us life, He not only gives us opportunity, He's not only the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He sent His only begotten Son. And His Son comes and He provides a way of salvation to save the lost sinner. You know, I said that one of the things I wanted to do is I wanted us to see the ugliness of sin. The best place to see the ugliness of sin is at the cross. Because there, mankind conspired with Satan to kill the Son of God. The beautiful Son of God who came and spoke the truth, who healed people, who loved people, who showed us what man was meant to be. And man says no. Rejected Him. He crucified Him. You say, well, that was them. It wasn't me. It was you. It was me. See, it's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. It's our sin that caused Him to die. He died for our sins. And it's our sin that condemns us. In John chapter 3, listen to what He says in verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. Why not? Why doesn't Jesus come to condemn the world? Because the world's already condemned. We all fell in Adam. We've all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. Our sin is nothing more than the evidence of the sin that's within us. The acts of sin that we commit, our lies, our lust, our envy, our malice, our bitterness, all the things that we have that are contrary to the will of God is really just evidence of the sin that is within us. And so there's no need for God to condemn us. That's already been done. We're condemned already. That's what He's saying. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus came to save, not to condemn. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's man. You say, well, you know, that's some men. That's some people. I know there's some people like that. There's some people that love darkness rather than light, but it's not me. That's not my nature. I'm not like that. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none righteous. There's none. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. The way that God intended, every single one has strayed from that path. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So if we take all our little bit of goodness and we get it all together, not only ours in this room, but let's go ahead and get the goodness that exists in all the other people that have ever existed or ever will exist. We get all of our little bit of goodness and we'll say, well, I'll give a bit and I'll give a bit and I'll give a bit, and we get it all together. What is it before God? Filthy rags. That's man. We have nothing in ourselves to offer a holy God. We're that guy on the street. We've got nothing. We can't contribute to the company. We don't really have anything to offer in of ourselves, because everything we touch is tainted by our sin. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the condemnation of all mankind, and that includes us. We are corrupt in our character. We are corrupt in our conversation. We are corrupt in our conduct. The fact that he repeatedly speaks of all and there's none is trying to show us how universal the problem is. There's no exceptions. There's none. He says there's no fear of God before their eyes. It means that there's no recognition of His glory. There's no reverence for Him. We have no respect for the God who created us, the God who gives us life. We have no sense of awe for His greatness and His glory. We have no dread over violating His law. This is man. This is man apart from God, apart from the mercy and grace of God. Back in 2 Samuel, we have the ugliness of David's sin. It's filthy, it's ugly, it's disgusting. I can't believe David would do this. Until we look at ourselves. And we understand that there, but by the grace of God, go we. Put in a similar circumstances, or perhaps maybe slightly different, we might do the very same thing. It's frightening, isn't it? It should be. But we should see the ugliness of our sin. Because it is in seeing the ugliness of our sin that we see the beauty of God's forgiveness. Listen again to what the Scripture says. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. See, David deserved death. David himself knew he deserved death. Remember when Nathan said told the little parable about the little sheep, the little lamb? You remember what David said? Well, that guy deserves to die. I'm telling you right now, he's going to die. And he's going to pay fourfold to the sheep because he had no pity. He was angry. No doubt in his mind, David goes back in his mind about how that maybe there was a lamb he loved. And he began to think, well, if somebody killed my lamb, boy, I would be angry. I can't believe he did this. So what is David saying? David's condemning himself. David says, I deserve to die because I'm the guy. I'm the guy that took Uriah's wife and then had him killed. It's actually worse. David is far worse than the guy in the story. Why? Because we're dealing with people. He didn't steal a lamb, he stole a wife. He didn't kill a lamb, he killed a man. And frankly, probably killed multiple men because there was probably other people that died in that battle as well. David does not deserve mercy. He does not deserve grace. But as I said at the beginning, God confronted him with his sin because of love and mercy and grace. And so it is with us. God doesn't confront us with our sin to make us feel bad. That's not the objective. The objective is to bring about repentance and reconciliation. That's what God's doing. You and I don't deserve the mercy and grace of God, and yet He stands ready to save. He stands ready to forgive. The gospel is glorious. And it is most vividly seen as glorious when we have as the backdrop the ugliness of mankind. Who are we, mankind, for God to send His only begotten Son to die in our place? Who are we? Look at the history of the world. I mean, look at how we kill one another. How we steal from one another. How we talk about one another. How we destroy one another. Look how selfish we are. Self-centered. Look how even we that are saved so often fail to even spend time in prayer or reading the Word of God or come to a church service and just sort of drift through it. Who are we for the precious blood of Jesus Christ to be shed for us? It is a remarkable thing. It is a remarkable thing that God would send His only begotten Son to die for the likes of us. And yet He does. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That means that God looked and He saw all that would take place. All the wars. All the greed. The stealing. The lies. He saw it all. He saw your sin. He saw my sin. And Jesus Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So even though he saw all that, he sent his only begotten Son. To do what? Well, to take on our sin. To take on our sin and go to the cross and experience the wrath of God. God took His Son and put your sins and my sins on Him and then punished Him for our sins. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That great exchange that we've talked about so many times. That God would put upon Him our sin so that He might then turn around and put His righteousness upon us. That He might clothe us in the righteous white robes of Jesus so that we could stand before God. We can't go in before God in our clothes because our clothes are filthy with our sin. We go in before God in the righteous robes of Christ. And that's the beauty and glory of the gospel. And God stands ready to save all that would repent and believe this gospel. And if you're here today and you're lost, I want you to understand that's what God wants for you. He sent His only begotten Son to die for you so that you could have eternal life. If we're here today and we're saved, and we found ourselves compromising with sin, and we look around and we say, you know what? At least I'm not like so-and-so. And my situation is just a little bit different. It's not really a bad thing that I'm doing. It's really not as ugly as you're making it out to be. It's really not that bad. You're on a slippery slope. You're starting a fire that you can't contain. You're not going to be able to keep it in its place. It's going to spread. Best thing for you to do is to put it out right now. To repent. Go back to God. He stands ready to forgive you because He is glorious.